Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Dr. Jim Bradford. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
This Sunday, just before July 4th, I would like to speak on the subject that Steve referenced so powerfully a few moments ago. That's the subject of civility. Civility. Just a few weeks ago, USA Today published an article entitled, "Don't Get Divorced Over Trump." Talks about, first of all, a Democrat, Lynn Heady of Nashville, who now avoids politics with family members because it's a topic that usually always leads to arguments. She's a school administrator who voted for Hillary Clinton in 2016, but she says, and I'm sorry, Steve, about this, "Whenever I hear the news on TV, my blood pressure goes up, and I just have to get out of there. It's so disturbing to me." That same article also talks about a Republican, Greg Smith, an adamant Trump supporter, who admits that he got so insulting on Facebook that his friends had to call him on it. And then he lost a friendship that had been in place for decades over a political argument. He writes, "I was the guy that was just really nasty. I would never say I was a mental case, but I sure would get aggravated." You know, the discourse today is so harsh, so angry, so dissonant. And the Lord would call us to civility, but I just want to remind you that it's nothing new in America. The presidential biographer, Fred Kaplan, and I'll put these words on the screen, he talks about the second term of George Washington, our first president. So this is 1793. Here is the political world of 1793. From the start of Washington's second term, American public discourse had become debased by linguistic distortion and dishonesty. Today we would call that fake news. The glory years of the Revolution and the first years of the Republic had been tarnished by brutal infighting, the lust for power and patronage, the disdain for compromise, the passionate defense of slavery, the expansion of the nation in a way that made New England feel victimized, and a coarsening of public life. The elite leadership, we'd call that today the swamp, the elite leadership sustained a winner-take-all power game, the object of which was to wipe out the other party. Politicians were motivated by ambition for their own rather than for the country's success. Does that sound familiar? Anything in there sound familiar? 225 years ago, so nothing's changed. But before we dismiss this morning, I wanted to speak to you scripturally and, to be honest, pastorally about this subject. I want to say four things briefly to you about civility and God's call to us as followers of Jesus. Of these four things, I've got a don't, and I've got a keep, and I've got another don't, and one last keep. First of all, don't let politics define you. If you're a follower of Jesus, you may be interested in politics. My wife and I, sort of our hobby is keeping up with the news, and we both are fascinated by politics. In fact, we got in from overseas Wednesday night, and Thursday night we watched the entire Democratic debate. I wasn't planning on that. Our body clocks were telling us it was 3 a.m, but it was just fascinating. Whether we agreed with everything or not. It's just fascinating. I'm fascinated by politics. I rather love keeping up with current events. I have people say to me, "Pastor, I don't read the papers. I don't read the news posts on my phone anymore because it just so stresses me out." And that may be the case. I try to not let it stress me out, but even more than that, in spite of interest in politics, I do not let politics define me. as a follower of Jesus, I encourage you to do the same. Look what Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. I was naturalized as an American citizen in 1995, and I'm proud to be a citizen of the United States of America. But before I'm a citizen of the United States, before I belong to any political party, I belong to the kingdom of God. And you and I in Christ are citizens of heaven. That's why politics does not define us. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, Paul writes. He doesn't write, but you're red or blue or perhaps purple if you can't make up your mind. No. He says, but you are a chosen people in Christ. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You're God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of another kind of kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, and brought you into his wonderful light. Before we're Democrat or Republican or independent or libertarian, in Christ we're chosen and holy, and we are God's special possession. And we look at everything else in the world through that lens. So we do stand strongly for moral values. But we do not let our identity be reduced to anything less than being a servant of King Jesus and a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. So don't let politics define you. The second thing I want to say to you as a pastor, and I believe biblically, is to encourage you to keep yielding to God's Spirit in your life. You hear me say it all the time. It's one of our core values as a church, that we need to be people that stay hungry for God in our lives. And the Bible tells us, especially where Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, that there's a battle in our lives between what he calls our flesh and God's Spirit. Our flesh is not just, he's not referring to our physical bodies only, but he's talking about that part of human nature that is not influenced by the Spirit of God. We would say it's fallen, it's inclined to evil, it's inclined to wrong. The flesh, it's humanity on its own. And if you're a humanist, you cannot, if you're a secular humanist, do not believe in God, the one thing you have against you in your worldview is the track record of human history. You can't be encouraged by the track record of human history. Wars, atrocities, violence, evil, relational hurt and breakdown. This is the track record of humanity. Paul would say it's the track record of the flesh, of humanity apart from God's influence and God's Spirit. And there's a battle, Paul says, in Galatians 5, between the flesh and the Spirit. Here's what he says the acts of the flesh look like. Verse 19, Galatians 5. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft. And then listen to these next words and think about our political discourse today. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, all which seem to mark the uncivil debate in our nation today, as well as drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God, because that is the way of the flesh, of human nature apart from God. And I want to tell you, if you're finding yourself getting caught up in the anger and the hatred and the discourse in our public debate today, I want to tell you, honestly, compassionately, but honestly, that you are walking in the flesh. But the next verse, he says, but here's what the fruit of the Spirit look like. Lives influenced by the Spirit of God. Not anger, hatred, jealousy, fits of rage, but love and joy and peace and forbearance and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Oh, we love that last one, right? Even self-control. are the result of the Spirit of God coming into our lives and beginning to transform us from the inside out. So as Steve mentioned earlier, if I was to put on these huge screens and scroll through your social media posts for the last 2 months, would they look more like the acts of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit? And I just want to encourage you to keep yielding to God's Spirit in your life. You don't need to be angry about Republicans or Democrats or President Trump or any other president that'll be coming. You need the fruit of the Spirit. I need the fruit of the Spirit, which doesn't deny reality, but can cope with reality with the resources of God's Spirit without being hateful and angry. That leads me to the next thing I want to say. I encourage you, in the midst of our debate in America today, don't turn disagreement into hatred. If you're going to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh, you're going to have to make this choice as well. Don't turn disagreement into hatred. Pierce Godwin, who's the founder of the Listen First Project, recently wrote, "America is facing a cultural crisis because we no longer just disagree. But in addition to disagreeing, we dislike and we distrust and we even despise those who see the world differently than us." This is making it difficult for the church in America, by the way. Increasingly, American culture is slowly, in ways I don't remember 30 years ago, coming to hate what we stand for and accuse us of being bigots and haters ourselves. Why? Because we disagree with now today, as followers of Jesus, we disagree with the moral consensus of much of our culture around sexual issues, around sanctity of life, around treatment of the poor and the orphan, and racial issues. We are committed to loving people, and we are committed to moral standards. That is putting us at disagreement with much of American culture. However, increasingly, American culture cannot separate disagreeing with and hating. In other words, if I disagree with you, the cultural wind is that if I disagree with you, I must hate you. And just for the record, we disagree with the lifestyle and moral consensus as the church of much of our culture, but we do not hate anybody. Amen. There's a huge difference that our culture is eliminating between disagreeing with and hating. So don't let your disagreements and by the way, I didn't pause for an applause. I paused because I blanked out just for a moment what I was going to say next, to be honest. But thank you. Paul in Romans 12, verse 14. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Talk about people who disagree with us. What about people who absolutely oppose you and hurt you? What do followers of Jesus do? They don't hate with people they disagree with, especially persecutors. We bless them back. We love them back. This is almost unhuman. You can't do this without the Spirit of God. Paul says in Romans 13, verse 7, "Give to everyone what you owe them." I do not appreciate what he says next, but I do it. "If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue you owe, then pay revenue. If you owe respect, then you ought to respect. If you owe honor," that's why we did what we did this morning. We want to be a culture of honor. "If you owe honor, then honor as the people of God." And then in the next verse, verse 8, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law." Thank you again, Steve, for how you brought us powerfully to that this morning. Like Jesus, we love even though we may disagree. We care even if we need to warn others. We still care. Even if we believe they're wrong, We still care and love, and we see people as God sees them, not through the lens of cultural stereotypes. Lastly, we've been saying, don't let politics define you. Keep yielding to the Holy Spirit so you don't get into the flesh in all of this. Don't turn disagreements into hatred. We hate nobody if we're in Jesus. And lastly, one more, keep pointing back at yourself. You realize whenever you point your finger at somebody else, there's what, three fingers pointing back at you. And we need to keep pointing back at ourselves. Let me be very honest. The question at any time in our history is not, do I like the president? The question at any time in history for us is, what am I doing to make a difference? No matter who the president is, no matter what party is in control, the question is not, do I like that or not? Am I defined by that or not? Is that controlling my attitudes and my disposition and my choices or not? You never give away your choices to others in that kind of way. But you always point back to yourself and say, but what about me today? Am I making a difference? We can do this. Jesus did it. Jesus was actually tortured and killed by his government. His government tortured and killed him. You would think if anybody had the right to hate or to incite your followers to hate, it would be Jesus. I mean, you may not like our president, but likely he's not going to torture and kill you. They did that to Jesus. But here's where Jesus went with his followers. Matthew 5, verse 13. And you're the salt of the earth. And you're the light of the world. He doesn't say, go march on Rome, although there may be a place to do that. He doesn't say, post all kinds of negative things on Facebook. Kind of spill your guts every day and make sure you know who everybody in your world knows who you like and who you don't like. No. He points to us and says, what difference are you making? Because you're the salt of the world. He doesn't say the Roman government's the salt of the world. You're the salt of the world. And you are the earth. And you are the light of the world. Because Jesus proclaimed himself to be the light, capital L, of the world. So he says, in the next verse, verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I'm not that interested in what you think of politics right now. I am interested in what you think of moral values and how they work out. I'm interested in you voting, and I'm interested in you praying for our nation as a pastor, and I'm interested in all of those things. But beyond that, I wonder what you are doing to make a difference in your world. This is where it always comes back. And I love the way Paul quantifies that in his first letter to the Thessalonian church in chapter 5, verse 14. He says, we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. You may or may not like our president, but it's no excuse for not being a follower of Jesus and doing that. And it always comes back to us. What are we doing to make a difference? And I love the four things he calls us to do there. He says, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Could be that this afternoon or this week in your social circles, you may need to call somebody down who's being really disruptive. You may need to tell somebody on social media, let's ratchet it down here. This is not the spirit of Jesus we've gotten into. It may be that there's somebody doing very destructive things in your family, and somebody's going to have the guts to warn them. Warn the disruptive. That may be one of the greatest things you can do. And he said, encourage the disheartened. I tell you, our depleted, anxiety, worry-ridden world cries out for encouragers. Your world, your workplace is surrounded by people who need encouragement. Your church is filled with people who need encouragement. He says, warn the disruptive, but encourage the disheartened. And help the weak. Help the weak, like Christians always have done. When the plagues raced through Europe centuries ago, it was the Christian church that was the only church, the only group of people who were willing to, instead of distance themselves from victims of the plague, to go and open up infirmaries to care for victims of the plague at risk to their own lives, because they believed they should love in the name of the Jesus who loved them and laid his life down for him. The Christian church is known for helping the weak. I love those of you who are working with our food pantries, those of you who are mentoring kids, those of you who are serving to help the vulnerable and the young and the infirm, and those of you who care for those who are sick. We had somebody in our church family a week ago was shot in a random drive-by shooting. He told me yesterday, I'm so amazed at the care that surrounded me. That's what we're like. We help the weak and the vulnerable and the disadvantaged. And get this, in our political discourse, we are patient with everyone. Even those of the other political party. We may have good reason not to agree with them, but we're patient with everyone. Even those who are different than us economically, educationally, racially, in every way. That German pastor, Pastor Niemöller, who was finally arrested by the Nazis, as Steve so eloquently described to us, he prayed that he made that horrifying statement. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak out for me. That's why we always point at ourselves. As long as I live with everybody in the sphere of my influence, I'm not going to do only public commentary. Unless all the people I like and don't, and all the political ideas I like and don't. But I'm going to make sure that there's nobody in my life that doesn't have somebody to speak out for them. Somebody to encourage them when they're disheartened. Somebody to love them enough to warn them when they're being divisive in any kind of way. Someone to help them when they're feeling vulnerable. And someone to be patient with them, as we'd all want people to be patient for them. We want nobody in our lives to say, when they came for me, there was nobody left to speak out for me. And we do it because we serve a King, Jesus, who did this for us. We can do this because someone spoke out for us and someone came for us when we needed it, and his name is Jesus. Jesus died in our place on a cross as a victim of cruelty, hatred, and rage that permeated the culture that he lived in. He became its victim. Yet as he hung on that cross, he cried out in his pain and in his agony, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Talk about a model of civility. Why did he do that? Because he was dying in your place and mine. This is the good news. We were guilty of sin. We're stained with shame, captive to the dark powers of this world. But Jesus came to save us, to forgive us, to make us his own, to call us his people, and to give us citizenship in his heavenly kingdom. Maybe a lot to be cynical about. Maybe a lot that raises our blood pressure from day to day in our world today. But we are not people of the bad news. We are people of the good news. Amen. And that's what defines us. When no one else could help, when nobody else could come, God sent his son for us. He speaks out for us to the Father to say, I died in their place. They're acceptable and they're part of our family. He is our King, Jesus. We belong to his kingdom and we have hope. that no bad news can take away. We are people of the good news. We're people, good news is the meaning of the word gospel. We're people of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That's why we don't have to be victim to the spirit of our age. We're God's people. Jesus is the King of all the kings and the Lord of all the lords. And we can be His today through what He did for us. Would you stand with me? I ask the worship team to come.